time for the word. So we are in the book of Leviticus. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Leviticus. If you'd like a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers would be glad to get one to you. And it's one that you can keep also if you don't have one. Be glad to have that be a gift to you. But we are in Leviticus tonight as we travel through book by book. It took us a couple times to get going. And last week, we did all of Exodus in a broad way, of course. Definitely wouldn't say that we... how do you say it? We did a brief overview, and that's kind of what this is. So we did Exodus last week, and of course we find ourselves in Leviticus this week. And just by a show of hands, how many of you is Leviticus your favorite book in the whole Bible? Not many, but I'm going to try again. How many of you, your life verse, the verse that just impacted your life, is in Leviticus? No. Huh? Interesting. Leviticus often is the book that maybe you've done it, hopefully you've tried, hopefully you're doing it, but Leviticus is often the book that if you try to commit to reading your Bible, say in a year, or even just, I'm going to read through the Bible, and certain people might be gracious to you and say, well, you know what, try, if you've never done it before, try just reading the New Testament all the way first. No, I'm starting in Genesis, just like I would any other book, and I'm going to start in Genesis, and Genesis is exciting, and it's going, and then Exodus is exciting, and this is going just fine, and then you get to the law in Exodus and it starts to slow down a little bit. And Leviticus is normally about the time when you start to think, I didn't mean read through the whole Bible. What I said, Lord, I said I was going to, you know, we start to change our minds because things can bog down as we read through and we get to Leviticus and then maybe to Numbers, or it's just kind of natural. However, I'm really looking forward to our time tonight. Number one, because what Leviticus has to offer in it are some very amazing things that we would, well, we'd be at a loss. If we didn't have the sacrifices, if we didn't have some of these laws, if we didn't have the revelation of God's holiness like it is in Leviticus, then we would be without some very important things. So I'm hoping that by the time we're done with this overview, that you have more of an appreciation for Leviticus, that you understand where it fits into the whole counsel of God in Scripture. In fact, that you even understand that it's necessary, that it's there. And maybe even you're encouraged to go back and kind of skim through and maybe read through it again if you haven't been able to before. But essentially, what we have in Leviticus is we have God's people. Remember from Exodus, when we left off in Exodus last, God had brought a nation, that is His nation, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, down towards the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula, at the bottom, and they camped there at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Now this is a nation... Don't forget, this is a nation that started with a guy named Abraham that God called unto Himself. And when we first met Abraham, remember, he couldn't even have kids. He physically was, it was impossible for him to even have children. And this God, our Creator, the lover of our souls, said, Abraham, I'm going to make a nation through you. And He did that. In fact, we saw a clan of 70 people, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, Jacob and his family come into Egypt, and then 400 years later, the Lord brings them out as a nation. Somewhere around 2.5 million people brought out of Egypt into the wilderness. It's important that we remind ourselves at this point that the reason that God chose a nation unto Himself was, number one, He wanted to bless other nations through this one nation. Number two, He wanted to reveal Himself through this nation. And then last, but by no means least, He was going to bring a Messiah, a Savior. He was going to bring a Redeemer through this nation. So we find this nation still really in its very youthful stage, large in number, but youthful in how long they'd been around, and also as far as just government or their own laws and even in their own way of worshiping. And so we're going to see the Lord raise them up and kind of grow them up as a nation. In the latter half of the book of Exodus, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on the top of Mount Sinai, and there's fire and there's thunder and God in His glory, and God with His own finger inscribed the Ten Commandments on those stone tablets, the law. Also in Exodus, we see that God relays to Moses exactly how the tabernacle is to be built. That is the courtyard and the altar, the bronze laver where the priest would wash, and then into the holy place, and so on. And so that's really, in fact, when we leave the book of Exodus, the very last verses of Exodus tell us that Moses built the tabernacle exactly the way God had told him to. And that's essential because they're a picture of things in heaven. And so they have to be done in a perfect way so that they portray what they're meant to portray in a perfect way. They're also going to portray Christ to us, and we're certainly going to see that tonight. But we see that Moses had finished building the tabernacle exactly the way God had said, and then we see that the glory of the Lord actually fills the temple of the Lord. And that's where we leave off. So we leave off with the where to worship question answered. So in the progression of thought, it would make sense that the next thing in line would be the how to worship. So even though we come to Leviticus and maybe it's hard and we see sacrifices and then we see these laws that we don't really get, and it might be hard for us in 2009 and in America to look at some of these laws and go, it doesn't make sense and so on. Well, in the line of thinking, it makes a whole lot of sense that the very next thing God would lay down, hey, here's how you are going to worship. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Leviticus. We have in the book of Leviticus, we have the laws. I'm sorry, first of all, we have the sacrifices that God instituted. God instituted the sacrifices. He said how He was going to be worshipped. And He's no different. Now, the way by which we come to Him is different, but our God is no different. He will still dictate how He is to be worshipped. Unfortunately, we see a lot of people in this day and age that they want God to be exactly the way they want Him to be. And, you know, I don't want that. Do I understand or get everything about God? Absolutely not. But I don't want a God that I get to make up, because then He's smaller than me. And you know what you see so many times today is you see people struggle with, oh, I don't like God being this way, and I don't like what the Bible says about that, and so on. And so what you get is this very watered down, weak God that really is a slave to the people. But God will say how He's going to be worshipped. And we see that in the book of Leviticus. We also see the ordinances of the priesthood given by God. Because not only do we come by sacrifice before the Lord, but we have to come through a priest. Now, hang tight. You'll see how Jesus has fulfilled that as we go along. But so He lays down the ordinances for these priests. It would be the line of through Aaron and his sons. Originally, Aaron and Moses, they were from the tribe of Levi, and the priests were going to come through the line of Aaron. And then after that, we're going to have some various laws given by God for His people. Now, because of the large amount of sacrifice and law in Leviticus, the two main points this evening under which everything else will fall, we're going to call them blood will be the first point, and ink will be the second. That is, sacrifice as blood, and the ink is the law that God would give. Now, I didn't put chapters up there because really, as you look at Leviticus, there's times when it switches back and forth. It'll talk about sacrifices, then it'll talk about maybe some hygiene laws, and then it'll talk about the priests, and then and so on. And so I didn't put chapters up there, but the two main points this evening are essentially the sacrifice and the Levitical law that God gives. Now, some important things to note before we really get deeper into the book. The name Leviticus simply refers to the tribe of Levi. The Levitical law has to do with the Levitical tribe. You guys remember when we were talking about the latter part of Genesis a few weeks ago, and we had Abraham called? Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and then Jacob's name becomes Israel. God gives him that name, and Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons are going to be the tribes of Israel. Now, Levi was one of those sons, and what in the economy of God and with the Jewish law, what ended up happening is God required that they set their firstborn sons aside for the Lord, that they would be consecrated to the Lord. And so God says, instead of having every firstborn son serve me in the tabernacle, I'm just going to choose one tribe. And that tribe, that is Levi, is going to serve me. And so instead of being the firstborn of each tribe, you just have that Levitical tribe. And they are going to be, essentially, even as they are set apart, and that's what the word holy means when we're talking about when God calls us to be holy. It means to be set apart. So he is going to set apart the tribe of Levi to serve him with things pertaining to the tabernacle and with worship. And so this is what's going on, and that's where the word comes from, Leviticus. It's about the Levites and the sacrifices that the Levites would perform as priests and so on. So that's what we have there. Just as a point of reference, the book of Leviticus and the Lord handing down the things of Leviticus, it took about a month's worth of time. So we can kind of reference that. Also, there's no physical movement of the people. We've seen a lot of geography so far. And in this book, we're not going to have any movement. The book of Exodus ends with the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, camped there, and the tabernacle there. And then the next book, the book of Numbers, is going to pick up in the exact same spot. And then we're going to move on again. But the book of Leviticus is about these ordinances and these rituals, really, and these laws of God. And so it's not going to take any movement of the people. The Lord has them where he wants them, and he's going to reveal to Moses how these things go. Some important spiritual points to notice, and hopefully these will offset some of maybe our preconceived ideas that Leviticus maybe isn't important. Because though we might say it's boring, and remember, boring is a subjective term. My 5-year-old thinks things are boring that I happen to think are completely amazing and enthralling, but he says they're boring, and, you know, I'll cede that point to him. Yeah, they're boring to him. But maybe some of these points will help us see how important Leviticus really is. One of them is that no other book in Scripture contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. No other book in Scripture contains more of God's actual words, him speaking. So that's pretty phenomenal. The New Testament has about 40 special references to its various ordinances. In other words, 40 different times in the New Testament, it specifically alludes to the things in Leviticus. Now again, think where we would be at if we didn't have Leviticus. As far as understanding just the sacrifices and Christ as he pertains to those sacrifices. Think also of just where we'd be at concerning our understanding of the holiness of God. Because one of the biggest things that the Lord does in Leviticus is he reveals his holiness, his perfect, pure holiness. And then he looks at his people, the Israelites, and he says, now you be holy too. And here's how you're going to do it. And if you don't know the story, how it goes, then I think you would be surprised. Because if you just hear that, as a premise, God is holy, now you be holy too, I think we would come up with just about anything else but the way that which God actually makes his people holy. So we're going to talk about that for sure. I'm going to read you just a few things out of this book here. It's a popular survey of the Old Testament by Norman Geisler. I've been using this in my studies and enjoying it as one of the sources. And he separates three different purposes of Leviticus. And sometimes you just read something and you go, well, I'm not going to say it better or clearer than that. And so here we go. The historical purpose of Leviticus. Leviticus was given to show the redeemed people how to live holy lives. It was to be a handbook on holiness for the priests. Included in it were both the kinds and the manner of offerings which should be used to approach God. So the historical purpose is that which you would see at a very first glance. What's actually there? He's telling these very real people at a very real place and time, here's how you're going to worship me. And so there's a clear historical purpose for the Jewish people. Now the doctrinal purpose is there are two central teachings in Leviticus. The first is that God is holy. Second, since God is holy, he must be approached in a prescribed way through offerings made by a priest. According to Leviticus, both priestly meditation and sacrificial offerings are necessary parts of a proper worship and approach to God. So the historical and the doctrinal purpose. The third is the Christological purpose. Leviticus teaches us much about Christ by way of types. In the New Testament, Christ is shown as the fulfillment of both the sacrificial system and the priestly meditation. So these three ideas are really important for us as we travel through the book of Leviticus. And we never have time on these Monday nights to get in depth in these things. But as you approach the book of Leviticus, those are going to be some things you're going to want to look for. The historical things going on, just what's actually happening, what it actually says. Then the next thing would be the doctrinal. In other words, what is it teaching us about God and who he is? And that would be that he's holy and that his people must approach him through sacrifice by a priest. And the third thing is the Christological purpose, and that is that we see Jesus in a lot of these things. Now, we're only going to have a chance to skim the surface. But you could go through Leviticus and look at those offerings in their detail and really see some of the smallest parts of these sacrifices, some of the smallest parts of the priest's garments or whatever we might see. They show us something about Christ. And especially now, as we've seen Christ, and as believers we've met Christ, we get a much clearer view. Of course, at that time, these guys, the Jews, weren't able to see all that we're able to see now about Christ. And we'll talk about some of those things that we can see about Christ in just a little bit more. But first of all, we want to talk about that first part. That is the blood, the sacrifice. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. Chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Here's God talking. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So one of the major things that you see over and over in Leviticus is God speaking. And so we get to see God and how he's like. And what is revealed to us the most is how perfect he is, his holiness. And one of the things we see over and over again in Leviticus is the phrase, I am the Lord. Almost 50 times in Leviticus, I am the Lord. Let's go to chapter 22, verse 31, and we'll see a way that he uses this phrase often. Chapter 2, verse 31. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. He says to his people, keep my commandments, do them, obey me. I am the Lord. That is the very basis upon which he presents his requirements and expects obedience. We know how it works, right? Laws have to have authority behind them. Anybody can make up a rule, but especially in this day and age and just the makeup that we have as human beings, we all want to know, who says? We see it all the time on TV. You got to have the badge, right? And if you have the badge, you have more power. And so God is behind these laws saying, you're going to do what I say because I am the Lord. And he might also even say to you, and if you don't like that, then as soon as you can create your own planet and create your own environment, then you can make the rules. But because I'm the Lord, you're going to obey me. It's that simple. And God just puts it out there. It's that simple. I'm God. I am the Lord. That means that he can ask whatever he wants of us. Chapter 11 in Leviticus, verse 45. Let's flip over there. Chapter 11, verse 45. Now we'll see another side of this fact that he is the Lord. Just 11, 45. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. He says that a couple times in Leviticus, and it's mentioned throughout Scripture more. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, even if we're willing to say, okay, well, you're God, so I'm going to do whatever you say. What do you want, Lord? Church? You want me to go to church? You want me to listen to Christian radio every once in a while? What do you want, God? And he says, be holy, because I'm holy. And at that point, we go, wow, that's an awful lot to ask. And even if I wanted to do that, what does that even mean? Well, God's holiness, and in fact, holiness is the trait of God that's mentioned in Scripture more than any other trait. We love attributes of God, right? But his holiness, it's mentioned all over the place. In fact, I'll read you out of Psalm 29, 2, because a lot of times it's in this context. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Lord's holiness is beautiful. And his holiness means that he is 100% righteous. That he is perfect. That there is no darkness in him, only light. That there is no evil in or from him, only good. Things that you and I as human beings and in this world really can't get a handle on. We can trust him for it, but we can't imagine a person that would love perfectly. We can't imagine a God that would be perfect, holy. The problem is we try and then immediately we think if he's perfect, he must be mean. He must hate me. If he's perfect, oh, what does he think of me? God's holiness, it's his perfection. But when we're talking about us being holy as people, God never expects us to be able to be sinless. He knows that we're not going to be sinless. To be holy means to be set apart. And specifically, in this case, to be set apart for God's purpose. If an implement in the tabernacle, the candlestick there, maybe one of the silver bowls or something, if that was holy, it meant that it was used for no other purpose. It meant that it was set apart for the Lord's use. So one thing that we can think of when we hear the word holy is to think of the other word, holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, set apart for God. And what that means is that over time, yes, the Lord desires to make us pure. The end goal is that we would be made like Christ. But for us and for practical reasons, let's remember that to be holy for the Lord means to be set apart for Him, to belong to Him. And so we see this idea often in Scripture. Now, one thing, if you have a holy and perfect God, and then we are honest enough to admit that we're nowhere close to that. We talked about this a little bit last week, but the Ten Commandments or the law might be given to the Israelites, right, in their history, and their response oftentimes was, okay, we'll do it, we promise, we'll keep it. And they failed miserably. The only honest response we can have to God's holiness is to cry out, I'm a sinner, what can I do? I am not holy. That's the proper response. It feels like it doesn't feel like the proper response because we want to feel holy when we respond to God's holiness, right? And so to respond, God, I'm a wretch, I'm a sinner, I cannot do it, feels weak. It's the only way we're going to come to God. But it's interesting because as we talk about the sacrifices here, when you consider God's holiness and then our sin, probably the last thing we would think of as a cure would be to approach that holiness. If we have God's holiness, probably what we're going to want to do is the same thing Adam and Eve did from the beginning. As soon as they had sinned, they hid. And you see a lot of people doing that these days, hiding from God's holiness. They might be willing to admit that everything they do is sin, but what they can't figure out is how they would actually come to God as a sinner. But in God's economy, the way to actually deal with sin is to bring it to His holy presence. It seems like the last thing to do, and that's why you see pretty much nobody wanting to admit that they've done something wrong these days, right? The first thing we do is stand up for ourselves. We don't want to confess guilt because in our minds, that's the quickest way to get into trouble. But God's economy is the only way you're going to get out of trouble is to confess your sins and to bring them before me. Totally different from what we would expect. We would never think that that would be the way to deal with it. But it's one of the devil's lies, too. The devil says, don't confess your sins. Don't confess them. If you feel this bad right now before you've confessed your sins, imagine how bad things will be when you actually get them out there. But hopefully know the truth is when you confess them, the Lord, that burden is off. He takes that burden. He forgives us. And yeah, there's consequences. But the forgiveness is there, and the forgiveness is never there until there's that admittance to sin. And so part of the truth, the fact of sacrifice, is that it's admitting, right? If someone were going to come and bring one of these sacrifices, and I'll show you what those sacrifices are. It might not be too easy to see, but they're covered in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, and you have the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. Now, those are optional, whereas the sin offering and the guilt offering, if you've sinned, you bring those before the Lord. You have to bring those to be atoned by the Lord. So there's the list of the offering, and there's some facts about them, but the main thing I want to consider is just by instituting this way of sacrifice, God is already showing that He knows we're going to sin. If He put out the Ten Commandments there and just expected the people to follow it and so on, and oh, they're going to follow it perfect, and those that don't, oh well, and so on, then there's going to be no sacrifices. So in just instituting these sacrifices, you see that God is admitting, yes, people are going to sin. And again, as we talked about last week, with the law, it doesn't work in a way that, well, okay, I only broke the law like once, and I only broke one or two of them, and now I'm trying to be better. No, once you've broken the law, you're a lawbreaker. And so God's showing this as evidence, too, that once a sin has been committed, that sin has to be paid for. And ultimately, it's going to be paid by Christ on the cross. But for the time being, he's going to use the example of animals, innocent animals, being killed on behalf of the sinner. But what it tells us is that there has to be payment for these things. So you have the burnt, the grain, either the peace or the fellowship offering, the other one is called. And then you have the sin and the guilt offering, oftentimes called the trespass offering. But those are the different sacrifices, and due to time and the scope of what we're doing, we can't go into all the details about the entrails and the blood and so on. You guys can read about that later. Yeah, Nancy says, oh, darn. But we don't have time to go over all the little things, but we can, of course, get a big glimpse of these things and what they mean. And as has been said before, now that we're on this side of the cross, we can look at this from both sides of the veil. Now that we know Jesus in the way that his sacrifice works, we can look at it from this side of the from the past in Leviticus, the other side of the cross. We can look at it from our side of the cross too and see that these animals were an example of Christ dying for us. And as that person would come, they would come with the animal. Just having the animal is admitting, hey, I've done wrong. And then what they would do is they would bring it before the priest. They would actually place their hand upon the head of that animal, and it would signify that that person's sins were being passed to this innocent animal. Remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's a bloody scene, and these sacrifices are going on from day to night. They're going on every day, all day. As a reminder, we are sinners. Sin has to be paid for. You can't just sweep it under a rug. You can't just move on. It has to be paid for. Why? Because God is holy. I'm going to read to you something that a man named Charles Spurgeon said, and a great preacher of the 19th century, and he said this, and we see this, of course, in the idea of the person putting their hands on that innocent animal, and he says, "Let me, as plainly as I can, state the gospel. I believe it to be wrapped up in one word, substitution. I have always considered, with Luther and Calvin, that the sum and substance of the gospel lies in that word, substitution, Christ standing in the stead of man. If I understand the gospel, it is this: I deserve to be lost and ruined. The only reason why I should not be damned is this, that Christ was punished in my stead, and there is no need to execute a sentence twice for sin. On the other hand, I know I cannot enter heaven unless I have a perfect righteousness. I am absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own, for I find I sin every day. But then Christ had a perfect righteousness. And he said there, take my garment, put it on. You shall stand before God as if you were Christ. And I will stand before God as if I had been the sinner. I will suffer in the sinner's stead. And you shall be rewarded for works which you did not do, but which Christ did for you. I think the whole substance of salvation lies in the thought that Christ stood in in the place of man. That's the gospel. And what a perfect picture we have of our God, saying that these sins need to be paid for, and there's only one way they're going to be paid for. Flip with me, if you will, to chapter 17, verse 11 of Leviticus. Chapter 17, verse 11. A very important verse in this book. Sheds a lot of light on the truths here. God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Many years later, the writer to the Hebrews would say in chapter 9, verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." The blood of Christ, that is the gospel. Christ taking your place and my place, that is the gospel. And here we have, as soon as the command of God is given in Exodus and the tabernacle set up, and he says, here's how you're going to worship. When you bring a sacrifice, notice that when Leviticus first starts off, he doesn't say if you do or hey, here's what you're going to do, you're going to bring sacrifice. He says, when you bring a sacrifice. Why? Because I'm perfect, I'm holy, you're not, and there's only one way to be made holy, and that is that blood should be shed. Because the penalty of sin is death. And so we see this through the sacrifices. There's a lot about the priesthood, the priests and their garments and all. I'm just going to show you a picture real quick in passing. There's some, just ignore the text in the upper left-hand side. I just kind of copy-pasted it. But that's what it looks like. I asked Andrew that led worship tonight, I asked him to wear one of these. And I don't know, where was that? Forgot that in the car, huh? Actually, the blessing is when we do Road to Resurrection, you'll see that the outfit that the high priest wears is really similar to this, because we tried to be as close as we could to the scripture there. So just wanted to show you that. So that is the blood, that is the sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. Now the second main point we're calling ink, that is the law. Flip with me, if you would, to chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." He's going to give a lot of specifics as to how our neighbors are to be loved and so on, and we need that as people. Certainly the Israelites needed that. But remember, Jesus boiled it down to the two things also. And that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And every other commandment, every other part of law, God's law, is going to fall under those two things. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Flip with me to chapter 26, 3 through 6, if you would. 26, 3 through 6. And here we're going to see some of the blessings that come with the law. God says, "If you walk in my statutes," again, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, "then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land." This is going to be a big theme of God's, of Moses, of Joshua, as Joshua takes Moses' place. It's going to be a big theme of Numbers and Deuteronomy, because these blessings are absolutely conditional. God says, here's my law, If you keep them, I'll bless you. If you don't keep them, I'll curse you. And many times he lays it out to great detail what those blessings and cursings would mean. But keep it in mind, we still have the same choice. We have a choice to obey or not to obey. God tells us what will happen if we do obey. He tells us what will happen if we don't. The problem is we like to play God, and we don't like people telling us what to do. I mean, I consider the state of this world these days, and society and culture, and you look around and people are so happy to be able to break every law they can, and yet they're also so disturbed as to why they can't find peace and happiness. They hate God's laws. They say, oh, I can't sleep with my girlfriend. I can't do this. I can't do that. Give me a break, God. That's ridiculous. And then there ends up being just trouble, strife, and families are torn apart and whatever it might be as a result. And they're going, where are you, God? I thought there can't be a God, because what's up with all these things happening to me? We can't have it both ways. God says, here's the law. Now, we might sit there and say, and God give us a free will, and we might say, God, I don't get your law. I don't really like it. It doesn't make sense. Please explain yourself more as to why I have to do this. But God just says, hey, here's my law. You keep it, you'll be blessed. You don't, you'll be in trouble. So keep that in mind as we consider the laws of God, because here in Leviticus, very much, we have the laws of a nation. Now, not only are we going to have laws as far as morality goes, but actually a good portion of Leviticus, that there are going to be laws that have to do with diet and hygiene, things with sores and the spreading of diseases and what you can and can't eat. There's going to be a lot about that. And so it's important for us to understand and define what applies to us today and what doesn't. Now, as far as these dietary and hygienic laws, let's consider where they're at in the context of the Bible here. Because remember, Israel, at this point, they're a theocracy. That is, their very government is that God governs them. They have a leader in Moses, but they don't have a king. God governs them. He sets them apart for himself as a nation. So any nation has laws. So it makes sense that we're going to have laws. Don't be disturbed by, oh, it's just laws. And if they didn't have laws, what kind of a nation are they going to be? Every nation has to have laws. But also, think of these 2.5 million people brought out of a civilization into the wilderness on their own. They're going to need to know how to survive, and God's going to help them. They don't have the FDA to, you know, say, oh, you know, let's make sure, you know, we stop the sale of tomatoes from this area and so on, and let only this food, and you can only use this kind of fertilizer, whatever it might be. They didn't have any of that. So God's going to give them some dietary laws. And really, they're smart. If you were to just live off of these dietary laws, you'd be very healthy. And God doesn't want disease to spread in the camps either. So you have these things of cleanliness. So remember, God sets his people apart, and because the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in them as he is in believers now, there's going to be certain things that are going to set them apart, and some of those are going to be laws. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do. It doesn't mean that everything in Leviticus is just for the Jews, but some of it is. The diet things, you and I don't have to follow anymore. We can eat pork. I eat pork. I love it. We can eat these things. But the dietary and the cleansing, it's just important that God lays these things out for his people. And they're not just, these things don't just come naturally. God wanted to teach them things that would cause them to survive. I know I use my 5-year-old son as an example that dietary and cleansing laws don't come naturally to people. He was not born with how many showers he should take, what he should do in the shower, what he shouldn't pick up off the ground and eat. He was not born with that. And so he, my daughter's laughing. I'll use him as an example, huh? We'll take that illustration just a little bit further. Because I, as a dad, have certain rules that I ask of my son. And he invariably will ask, why not? Maybe he wants to sit on top of the car while I drive to the church. He would ask things like that. I mean, he wants to get away with whatever he can. And he would look at me and say, Dad, can I just stay up here on top of the car and while you drive to church? And I would say, no. And what would he say? Why not? And normally what I'll do, my first reaction is all the obvious reasons why not flood my mind. Because there are countless reasons. I mean, I can't, there's so many reasons I can't just put them into one sentence either. It's going to take me a second. But normally what I end up doing is after all those reasons come to my mind, I say, because I'm your dad and you have to obey me. Get off of there. Now, think of it from his perspective. He is now thinking, Dad has no idea why I can't sit on the top of the car on the way to church. No idea. He's got no good reasons. Now think of God's law. He tells us certain things to do. And at this point, I'm talking about it could be moral or the dietary stuff, but he tells these people what to do. And we could sit there and say, God, that doesn't make any sense. I don't understand why. Why, God? And he says, because I'm the Lord. Remember, that's his reasoning. I am the Lord. And what do we think? He doesn't really know why. He doesn't really have a good reason. He's ripping me off. Meanwhile, God's just, he sees, just like when I look at a situation and, you know, my son's picked up something off the ground. He's like, can I eat this? And I'm looking at the whole panoramic of it. And I'm just like, this is so ridiculous. We're just like that before God. Why not? And he knows. He made us. He has perfect reasoning. But he doesn't always tell us why. We can obey him or we can not obey him. Now, there's something that I do want to address in the book of Leviticus, and that is that there seems to me to be just a common breakdown of understanding when it comes to Leviticus or even the Bible as a whole. And I see it in Christianity, but I see it in society, and there's no way we have time to address all of it, but I just wanted to put it out there because it's a kind of a pet peeve of mine. It really irritates me. And that is this. Something will be brought up like, say, sex outside of marriage or, something in the Bible or just a law of God. And someone will say, hey, you know, you're not supposed to do that. The Bible says you're not supposed to do that. And all the time you hear this response that goes something like this. Well, yeah, but the Bible says you can't eat pork either. Or the Bible says, the Bible permitted slavery. So you can't take anything the Bible says for real. Have you heard that argument? I hear it all the time. Somebody will say, well, I get this from the Bible and I follow the Bible and so on. And the first reaction so many times, oh, the Bible permitted slavery. So how can you say that? And a lot of times the root of their understanding, I think, comes from Leviticus. The fact that there's a lot of laws like pork and stuff that we don't have to follow anymore. And so people just say, oh, if you don't have to follow that, then we'll throw the whole book of Leviticus out. And then since I just did that, then I can actually throw a lot of laws of God out. And they miss the whole point. But God gave us minds to reason through these things. When God has a specific moral law, it's pretty easy to follow throughout the scriptures. And God's heart towards morality does not change. So we can't sit there and say, oh, well, it says no homosexuality here, but then a couple chapters later it says, you know, that guys shouldn't have long hair or whatever, and so obviously we'll just throw the whole thing out. And that bothers me. It bothers me because it's not true, and it bothers me because the people that use those arguments love how smart we are as humans. So let's use our brains and use logic and reasoning here. Does God talk anywhere else about that topic in Scripture? That's the first thing to ask. Or how is the person of God revealed throughout Scripture? You look at something in Leviticus and you see something about, don't eat shellfish. And then before that, it was something to do with immorality, maybe a few chapters earlier. And rather than just go, well, then I just don't know what God wants. Well, start asking them questions. Well, what's God's heart like in Scripture? What is the law that he has revealed throughout Scripture that's common? What about this topic? Has he talked about it in Scripture? I mean, after all the dietary laws were done away with specifically in the New Testament, is talked about in the very New Testament that it still condemns the same immoral things that God condemns. So, guys, I don't want us to fall into that trap. And I don't want us to think that we have to or that we can weaken our Christianity. All the time people will say, well, I've just decided to believe this part of the Bible metaphorically because I don't like to believe that God would do that or whatever. Well, then that says you have to do that to everything then. Let's use our reasoning and let's not get caught in those traps and let's see God for who he is, because, you know, God's heart towards a moral thing is not going to change. Whereas there are certain times, for example, the slavery thing. And it's hard to read. I read that and I go, what is going on? But we have to remember. In fact, in another portion of Scripture, Jesus made it clear that the Pharisees said, you know, why did Moses permit us to write a law of divorce? And Jesus said, well, it's because of the hardness of your heart. And that gives us some insight into the fact that the laws that we find in Leviticus aren't for the Garden of Eden. They aren't for the way that God created the earth. They're for the way that the earth is. They reflect life now. They reflect people and the way that they are. And so God, in areas where he saw the potential of great abuses, such as divorce and slavery, actually put limitations on them. So let's make sure we come out in and think through these things and acknowledge that what God is really saying, and go to other scriptures and so on, because it's totally wrong for us to throw away the whole book of Leviticus just because some of it doesn't directly apply to us anymore. A few things just to mention, because we've kind of done our overview and there's a couple things in Leviticus that are very important. One of those is the story of Nadab and Abihu. And that is, Aaron had four sons. And two of them, Nadab and Abihu, they went in and they did. And this is in chapter 10. And we don't have time for the whole story, but essentially, after God had given these ordinances, they went in and offered what's called profane fire before the Lord, and God incinerated them. You can read that story if you want to learn more about it. The only thing I want to say is it's a reminder of God's holiness. I kind of look at it like this. When we hear stories like that, we go, God, how could that happen? Well, I think of it like this. We have electrical receptacles, sockets in here, and we do at our house too. Even when our kids were babies, we had electrical sockets. Now, we would cover them up. We would tell them you can't touch them and so on. But what we never did was say, I wish electricity just didn't have that property of shocking. That's lame. I'm going to call SDG&E. How dare they do that? And you know what? In fact, you know what? Let's get rid of all the receptacles in the house because they have that property where they would shock somebody. No. And God's the same way in a sense. God is that holy. It's not like he's all of a sudden mean and he has a bad God day and he just says, oh, get out of here. No, he's that holy. If we enter his presence being unholy, we have a problem because of his makeup. Not because he's mean, but because of his makeup. Hopefully that kind of makes sense to you guys. Another thing, I wish we had more time, but in chapter 16, we have the Day of Atonement. Chapter 16 is probably the most important chapter. It's a huge chapter in Leviticus. And we have the Day of Atonement, and we have the idea of the scapegoat. That is that the high priest once a year could go into that area where God's perfect glory was. Why? Because God's mean? No, because he's that perfect. So this one guy, the high priest, would go in there, and that would be the Day of Atonement. And it's just so beautiful because we read when Jesus died on the cross that that veil, that thick curtain, that thick tall curtain rent from top to bottom. And now we have access to that. But we read about that. We read about the scapegoat, which there were two goats and they'd cast lots. And one of them would be, I'll just call him not the scapegoat. I think that's why he doesn't have a specific name, because that's good enough, right? You're either the scapegoat or you're not the scapegoat. In other words, you're going to get sacrificed. Well, the scapegoat then, the other goat would be sacrificed. The scapegoat would then be set free and taken off as an example of their sins being carried away. Just like our sins have been carried away by Jesus. One thing just real quick in mentioning, the word atonement comes up an awful lot. And so I want to just kind of quickly define that for you so that you know what it means. Because God says when you do these sacrifices, they will make atonement for you. Well, what does that mean? It means a covering. It means a covering over, kind of like the Passover, where God passed over those doors with the blood on it so that the judgment did not come there. Now, those animals could never pay for your sin or my sin. But because of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that would eventually be not just the atonement, but the propitiation, the actual one who would take the full punishment for our sin, because of Jesus, God could look at these sacrifices, and essentially, these people by faith were coming to God and saying, okay, God, I'm a sinner, you're holy, you've told me the way to come to you, and so the Lord would make atonement. There would be a covering for those things. Also, in the book, we'll just do this real quick, but there were many feasts that were mentioned, and this has gone over in chapter 23. The feasts of the Lord, the feasts of the Jews were very important. The Sabbath every seventh day, the Passover, the first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and booths. These were specific feasts that the Lord ordained for his people, the Jews, to celebrate and to remember him. So I just put that for you. It takes up it's certainly a notable thing in the book of Leviticus. As we consider how these things pertain to our lives, will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to close here in just a few minutes. So just have some final thoughts to consider. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What we're told is that when Jesus came, he became a curse for us. He took on the full force of God's judgment. And now we've been proclaimed righteous because Jesus took on our sin. Therefore, we are free from the law in the sense that we don't become righteous by following any sort of law. We can try, we would never get there anyways. It also means that we're free from the certain dietary laws and some of the hygienic laws of Leviticus and all, and that Jesus has cleansed us. In Exodus, we have a great example of salvation. The Lord, by his hand, brings the people out. That's what salvation is. The Bible has another word for it. It's justification. It's a legal term, justified. It's as if the Lord, as judge, would take his gavel and look at you and I, and as he pounds the gavel, says, not guilty. That's what the word justified means. Now, how does that happen? It's because Jesus took our guilt. That happens not by following a law, not by anything that we do, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now Leviticus, that's an example of what the Lord wants to do in us now that we have been saved. Exodus, an example of our salvation. Leviticus, an example of what the Lord wants to do now. And that is, He wants to set you apart and make you holy. Guys, we're rebels in a very real sense. And that is that we are rebels against the virtues and the ways of this world. Even as Jesus is not of this world, you and I are not of this world. Let the Lord set you apart. Let Him sanctify you. That's what it means to set you apart. Sanctification is that process by which the Lord would say, I'm holy, now be holy. And He makes us holy. He sets us apart. He cleanses us. So Leviticus is a very good example of where you and I are at if we are believers. That we're different, that we're to be set apart, that we're His people, even as the Jews were His nation. And so to the end, that hopefully that's what you want, I pray that you're at a place where you will acknowledge that He's the Lord, and that He has set forth His desires. And even as Pastor Dale talked about yesterday, and so great, but that we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So to the end that you would be holy like the Lord is holy, be in the Word. Be in the Word. If you hear that phrase, you'll go, and you are saved and you hear God say, I'm the Lord, be holy as I am holy. First thing to do, get on your knees and pray, and then get in the Word. And do it over and over again, and let Him set you apart and make you His child. I'll invite you guys forward. We'll close in a few songs here, but that's where we're at tonight. So I encourage you, stay in His Word. What a great God that He would create us, and then as we fell away, that He would redeem us unto Himself. And here He lays forth a picture. It's so fascinating that the offspring of the very people that went to the tabernacle day after day and saw blood flowing as an atonement for sins. It's so very interesting that the Jewish people, by and large today, do not understand that Christ had to suffer. Do not understand that someone had to pay for their sins. Because as we look at it, especially at this side of the cross, we go, there's no other way. And the Lord couldn't have laid it out more clearly. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, You're so perfect and holy, and we thank You for Your beauty and for Your goodness. And Lord, we pray that in this time that we would, as Your people, worship You in the beauty of holiness. Lord, we come before You as sinners. Lord, but with the blood of Jesus shed for us, and so Lord, we just pray. We just pray that You would receive our praises and our offering, Lord. The sacrifice of our praises this evening, and that You would work Your holiness in and through us. And God, I do pray that if there's anyone in here that does not know You, that has not had the blood of Christ applied to them, that they would, Lord, in obedience to You and out of fear of judgment, Lord, that they would receive Christ tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.